I had lunch scheduled with Jeff Siemens. As you know, he's a former, I think, linebacker with the Vikings, and I just couldn't understand why he wanted to cancel lunch today. But he did. And so I had breakfast with him, and he chided me and says, "Now, if it were the Broncos playing, what would you do?" And I said, "Unfortunately, I'm going to miss that one this afternoon, too, because I scheduled something else." But that's just life. I did put the VCR on this morning, incidentally. And we'll make sure that I can redo it again. Well, this has been a full and very productive weekend, hasn't it? I'll bet your minds are so filled with so many things that you're just not quite sure exactly what you ought to apply or what you ought to be able to do. And I think God has really led with Charles Colson challenging our minds and the basis for our faith. And then Kent last night, as he challenged us regarding our heart and our will, at least that's how I saw it. It's a matter of getting out and doing it, because God has put you in a place where you are able to get out and do it as a layman in the marketplace. So I am very encouraged, and I'm excited about what God is going to do in your lives. When I think of what Chuck Colson was sharing this weekend, it could get a little complicated. One person told me, he says, he's not sure that anybody else, that he could listen to anybody else without getting bored, give the four major arguments for the existence of God. He says, theologians usually make it so complicated that you just fall asleep. But it really put it down to our level and helped us to see some things that I think God wants us to see. But, you know, everybody has a philosophy, and when he shared that, I remember a little statement on communism of a communist telling how to describe Marxism to someone. And it went something like this, and it was a joke that they are supposedly telling the Soviet Union. And one person says, "What is philosophy?" And the answer is, "Searching in a dark room for a black bed." Then the second question is, "What is Marxism?" And the answer is, "Searching in a dark room for a black bed that isn't there." And then they said, "Now, what is Marxism-Leninism?" It said, that's simple. It's searching in a dark room for a black bed that isn't there and shouting, "I found it." I hope that because of some of the information that you got this weekend, that you won't have to pretend like that, and that God will give you some real foundations for what you have is your faith. You know, Colson painted a fairly bleak picture, didn't he? And then I think it can raise some real questions about the future. It doesn't take many readings of Time or whatever magazine you want to look at to feel like the future is not too good economically, materially, in terms of Christianity. I mean, if you want to get up and paint a picture of doom and gloom, it is pretty easy to do it in this environment. It's true, though, that most people won't listen, because most people believe that what is going on in our material prosperity will go on forever. And I think it's good to be optimistic. I think there is an optimism, and certainly if Christians don't have some optimism, who in the world is going to? I remember reading about a 96-year-old man who was being interviewed by a psychologist as he was entering a nursing home. And one of the questions as they went through the psychological profile was, "Did you have a happy childhood?" And he said, "So far, so good." I thought, that's the way to look at it. That's what my dad does. I call him up, and he had a mild stroke, we believe, about 8 weeks ago. But I call him up, and I don't care what's going on in his life. I say, "Well, how's it going?" He says, "So far, so good." He never complains. And some of us can get into the complaining mode so easily. I remember also about another 96-year-old man who was having his picture taken on his birthday by a young photographer. And the photographer, you know, trying to make conversation and so forth. He said, well, I hope I'm still around to take your picture on your 100th birthday. The old man looked at him and says, well, I think you'll be here. You look pretty healthy. That's optimism. But you know, the future is not always easy to come to grips with. The future is something that we have to look to both with reality as well as with hope. You know, there's an unusual fascination about the future. We want it to come when the things that are coming that we know to be good, the birth of a child or retirement, a new job, whatever it may be. But on the other hand, there's a lot of fear about the future. And so we live in this dynamic tension of wanting to know, but not really wanting to know. I mean, how many of you really would like to know exactly what's going to happen to your lives and your family in the next 10 years? You would probably say, only if I knew it was going to be good, or if I could prevent the bad. But you see, we do not know what the future holds. Fortune tellers and mystics and prophets make a pretty good penny, even these days. Because everybody wants to know what is going to happen to them. It's interesting, it's not as much in the Christian community now as it used to be, but a number of years ago, many churches had prophecy conferences. And it was fascinating to me to see how many people wanted dates set, the date of when Christ would return, and you go into all kinds of prophecy, which I fully believe in, that prophecy is there and we ought to look at it. But it was as though people were more interested in prophecy than in evangelism. And really, in some ways, what good does it do to know what is going to happen? But yet there is this thing that draws us to the future. A man by the name of David Brown says, the way we are going to think tomorrow depends largely on what we're thinking today. And I could say, similarly, what we do tomorrow is going to be very much like what we do today. So see, if we don't take some of the things that we know and do them, tomorrow will be nothing more than the regrets of today. Charles Kettering said, my interest is in the future because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there. I'd like to take you to the book of Hebrews, if you'd have your Bibles and would like to turn with me. My purpose in this closing session is to just biblically try and draw together some of the things that we have been discussing. And what I would like to speak with you on is faith as it relates to your future, your family, and your fears. And I believe they're intricately connected. Because when we look to the future, we automatically think about whom? Our family, don't we? And in that conjunction, we have a lot of fears. Fear of the future can grip us, especially when things are not going well in our lives. Now, I would like to share with you that when I share what I have to share this morning, I'm preaching to myself. I'm not preaching to you. And so I just need to listen to myself and have God speak to me personally from this passage of Scripture. Because I wrestle with this same issue of fear and the future and my family. And I could share with you specific issues on each one of those today that I am personally wrestling with in my own heart and in my own family and in my own future and in my own anxieties. Now, it's hard to share all of that because of just, you don't just share openly about your family sitting up here because they are still around and they have a right to their own privacy. But just know that what I am sharing with you is not just some little theological study, but it is something far deeper. Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith, we'll just read the first few verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Then skip over to verse 6 for a moment. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now what about faith as it relates to our future? I'd like to take you to the next two verses, which are verses 7 and 8, on Noah and Abraham, and use Noah and Abraham as an example of looking to the future. By faith, it says in verse 7, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That is a fascinating passage. Noah had absolutely no evidence, insofar as we know, that anything that God said would come true. He only had the word of God. Now, there's some debate on this from what I've read, but as I have been reading through the book of Genesis this month in the daily walk, I was reminded again that it's very likely that Noah had never seen rain. There may have been mist, and it says the waters sprung up out of the ground to water the earth, but rain was not something that he had seen. Perhaps never a flood. Hardly ever anything called an ark. You know, if you just think about that for a moment, if you lived back in, say, about 1850, and God said, go out and prepare a spaceship, you wouldn't have any idea. And the Lord says to him, go and prepare this ark. What's an ark? Well, he didn't know. And he described it. Noah went on for years building this contraption and was laughed at by everybody around him. But he did it simply on the basis of God's word. No reason, no experience, and no evidence. But he did it. Now, there are going to be times where we don't have either experience or reason or evidence, but we have that inner sense that God is telling us to do something, or we have the direct command from the Word. It's great to have evidence, and God is so gracious to give it to us sometimes, but we may not. The second illustration or example, fact out of history, is Abraham. In verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Here is Abraham, called from his own country, going out to a place that he did not know anything about. Now you see, most of us, we want plans, we want reasons, we want to understand the implications, we want to know what's going to happen on this date and that date and that date. And once we've, in good business sense, Kent, have gathered all the facts, then we make the decision. Abraham did not have any of that. Have you ever been in a situation where God called you to make a decision for which you had no good evidence? It's very tough to do it. I find it very difficult to put myself in Abraham's place. But he was called and he obeyed, and he didn't know where he was going. Then it said he went and lived as an alien. Very few in this room have been an alien. Certainly not in an inhospitable place. Some of you may have been aliens in a country, but you were treated nicely. But Abraham went out as an alien. And one of the things that we learn from his life is that he had a spiritual versus a material focus on life. And it was also interesting, as we go on into this passage, it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability, even beyond the proper ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God had made a promise that Abraham would have a natural son by Sarah, and that through that son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So he was given an impossible promise in human sense. I mean, she was beyond her time of conceiving. There was no way this could happen. And they went on for years and years and years. And so he was empowered to fulfill an impossible promise. But before he did it, he took things into his own hands on Sarah's suggestion. But Abraham bears the responsibility. And, of course, had a child by Abraham's, or by Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. So, as we look at our own lives, we may have some promises from God. We may have some things that God has shown us, and we don't see them happening. How easy is it simply to take things into our own hands? We get impatient, and so we start manipulating. We manipulate people and events and our companies, our money, our children, and we try to make happen that which we believe ought to happen. And it doesn't always happen. So we walk by faith. So what's some application out of this as regards our future? See, Noah looked to the future. Abraham looked to the future. How do you look toward the future? First of all, both of these men knew what God wanted, and they obeyed. Now, you may look back in your life and you may say, you know, I knew what God wanted me to do 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and I refused. And I didn't do it. So what do I do? You cannot turn the clock back and relive your life. So what you must do at this point is simply to go on from where you are, using what you have and being obedient. There is no other choice, and God will bless you now. What you did in the past will not destroy your future. It affects it, but it won't destroy it. We also noticed, and I won't go into it, but in verses 13 through 16, they were looking forward to a city whose architect and builder was God. They were looking forward to something that was totally different than what they had here. And so they were waiting and eagerly looking for the promises of God. So I'd just like to ask you for a moment, what are you really seeking? What motivates us? And how do we handle the future? I'd like to just give you three or four very brief suggestions on how to handle the future. The first is to build the right foundations in two ways. One is your assurance that you know Christ personally. I always say that. I don't know some of you. So it'd be wrong for me to say just Christian things for building in the life of a Christian without saying that the ultimate foundation is Jesus Christ himself and the salvation that is in him. The second issue is that we need to sink our roots deep into God. It has been amazing to me to be around churches through the years and find very few men in their 60s who were really deep spiritually. You see, if you've gone through your 30s and your 40s and your 50s without putting in roots into God's Word, it is very difficult to do it well in the 50s because there won't be the root system that has been built, in the 60s. But you can do it. I'm not saying you can't, but I'm saying you need to start where you are right now and put in a root system, because the future is built on the root system. That predetermines what you will do in many ways. The second thing on the future is an absolute commitment to the sovereignty of God, that God will do what is best for your life. That is a whole message in itself, isn't it? Because you wrestle with the goodness of God, and you wrestle with his means and his methods, and you wrestle with whether he really loves you or he loves your children, but you must wrestle with that. The third thing to mention is just simply to keep a spiritual, not a material, focus on life. In 1962, after Mary and I had been married for 5 years, or 4 years, we had an incident that occurred when we moved from Cape Canaveral to the state of Ohio. We came into town and we heard that there had been a fire in a warehouse. And so we went and inquired if, you know, just perchance our things were in there. And the people said no. So we went out and got a big apartment. We bought the best place, you know, got the best place on base that we could find. It had, you know, we thinking big. We went back and said, okay, please deliver our household goods. Oh, they were all burned up. Every single thing that we owned, all our wedding pictures, all our wedding gifts, everything that we owned in this life, with the exception of a few things that we took in our black Volkswagen. And by the way, when you have four people in a black Volkswagen, we had two children then, there wasn't much room for anything else. That's all we had left. We went down to the warehouse, and it was a fireproof warehouse, and that was true. No fire got outside. I mean, nothing got outside. But all that was left of this huge, huge warehouse was a little pile of rubble in the midst. And there was not one identifiable item that belonged to us. I mean, nothing. And we were amazed ourselves at how little it affected us. I don't think Mary or I shed one tear, and that was simply of God. And we had a young couple with us who had just come to know Christ, and we were both transferring at the same time. And I still remember we were both looking for a place to live, and we were driving down this street and met him, and we stopped and we, you know, rolled down the windows and yelled back and forth to one another, where are you going to live and where are you going to live? And we told him about this fire and everything we owned was gone. And we rolled up the window and went on. Years later, he told me, he says, we couldn't believe it that you weren't angry and upset and mad. But God used that incident in our lives to just get our attention as a young couple that material things do not count. By the way, most everything in our house now is circa 1962. It keeps getting recovered and redone, but we know how to date everything now. A spiritual versus a material focus. And lastly, simply to live by faith in the promise of God. Do you have any promises from God? Do you have any word from God about what your calling is, what your vision is, what God wants you to do? Because you can't do everything. Most Christians are just bandied about by all the demands that are put upon them by people who are good salesmen from the pulpit or from whatever it is, and it all sounds great, and it all sounds biblical, and it all sounds good, but you can't do them all. You can't be the best evangelist, the best Bible study teacher, the best committee chairman, the best builder of churches, the best of this and this and this and this, without losing your focus and almost having an emotional breakdown. Somehow we've got to center in and focus our lives. Well, you say, Jerry, that's all okay until it comes to my family. Boy, you start touching my kids. And my whole walk of faith starts to go down the drain. But you see, our faith and our actions affect them. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I remember when we were moving from Colorado Springs to Seattle in 1978, and I'd have to do a little calculation as how old Kathy was at that time, the one who sang last night. And some of her friends, or somebody asked Kathy, because we got this feedback, and asked her, says, well, don't you feel badly, and aren't you unhappy to be leaving? And says, yes, in fact, I thought the move went very well, and Mary said, you were in the wrong car. They cried all the way out of Colorado Springs and all the way to Seattle. I just didn't see it. I was driving the other car. But someone asked her and said, about that move. And she said, well, if it's the will of God for my dad, it's the will of God for me. Now, that is an interesting perspective. Because I think in this day and age, we want to protect the family so much that it's almost as though we, as parents, forget our own calling and step over and say, we'll do anything to make sure that my family is okay. But folks, there is no way to do that fully. God is going to work in those kids' lives, and later on, they will choose their own path. Our faith and our actions affect them. Here is Isaac with that bundle of sticks on his back, and they go up to the place to sacrifice. Abraham binds him and puts it on and is ready to put the torch to it, or the knife, to him, and God says, don't do it. And there was this goat caught in the thicket, and so he provided a substitute. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Now, God will work. See, in this particular thing, Abraham ran into the classic conflict of God's promise versus God's command. You see what I mean? God promised to do something through Isaac, but he said, sacrifice Isaac, and the promise and the command seemed absolutely contrary to one another. Now, you see, all we are asked to do is to obey God's command, and it is God's task to fulfill his promise, which Abraham did. And so for our children, we have to ask, can we trust God to raise up godly men and women from our children? It's so easy to take things in our own hands or to force them to conform or to be unwilling to allow God to work in their lives. I get torn apart internally when I see my kids going through hard things. I don't know about you, but I know that this age and stage of my life, and it's been that way since my kids have been teenagers, there's an affliction that comes upon you at that point of time, that I see what they're doing and I know what would be best, and I can force things for a year or two, but I can't force it beyond that. And I simply have to let them go. It's very interesting. In verse 21, notice this. No, verse 20 and 21, it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And then by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And recently I thought about that. Blessing. Do we bless our children? I haven't read Gary Smalley's book, The Blessing, but I suspect it deals with this passage. And I wonder, why don't we do that? Why don't we bless our children? Maybe we ought to have a ceremony. I don't know. But somehow to let them know that we are imparting to them some of the blessing that God has put into our own lives and given to us. Well, what are some lessons that we've learned over the years regarding our children? And I learned them the hard way, folks, and I'm not sure I've learned them yet, because it seems with each one comes a whole new step of faith. And I'm sure with the grandchildren it'll be the same. And I'm sure with my adult children it will be the same. But the one thing that I know for sure is that I have to give them to God. There is no other choice, both in prayer and in fact. And the second thing that I'm absolutely convinced of is that I have to remember God's calling to me. And then He will meet my children's needs in that context. I have to remember what God has called me to do. It happens that for many years it has involved considerable travel. I do not like it. I don't enjoy being gone. I don't enjoy being somewhere else when things are happening, but yet it's part of God's calling, and we wrestle with that. I have some regrets at times, and Mary tells me you can't do that. She gives me some good lectures sometimes, especially if I see something going wrong. I said, what if I had done this, 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 and that? You don't do that, do you? No, I do. And then I have to go back and say, now wait a minute, how did God lead us? What was my heart? Surely I made mistakes. surely I did some dumb things, particularly as a very young father. Mary and I were married when we were in our very early 20s, and I had my first child when I was about 22, and I said, whoops, what's this? Well, take care of it, would you, Mary? And it took 3 or 4 years for me to get my perspective. I personally do not think it is the most healthy thing in the world for all the kids to see of you is doing everything for them, giving them everything, making adjustments. When they want to do something, you drop everything and do it. Now, there are times to do that, by the way. But that they have to fit in with the reality of life as it is. And they need to see us as parents giving ourselves to people. Now, we must also give ourselves to them, of course. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I want to put in a little caution. Let's not go to extremes. Either the extreme of totally ignoring them or the extreme of trying to do everything and manipulate their lives, almost. You can't do it. So serve God and trust God for their future. I have 3 L's for child rearing. They're very simple. Love them, lead them, and let them go. Love them, lead them, and let them go. And each age has, you need to have faith for different things. I'm sure all of you said when your kids were teens, I wish all I had to do was change diapers and lose sleep. It would have been great because of the infants and the toddlers, you know, the infants, just protection and growth. For the toddlers, discipline, protection, and building their emotional base. For young children, you're leading them into their major interactions with the world. And then for teens, through that period of rebellion and developing their own spiritual roots. I love the story about a little girl who just went to kindergarten. She came home after 2 or 3 days, totally frustrated, and she says, you know, this isn't worth it at all. She says, I can't read, I can't write, and they won't let me talk. Thought it was a waste of time. And I just want to tell you that in your family, the last line has not been written yet. And that last line for some of your kids may be after you're with the Lord. But you go on and I go on and serve God now. With all of our heart, praying for them, upholding them, encouraging them, being their confidant and their counselor, regardless of where they are spiritually. You love them and you lead them and you let them go. But in that process, there's a lot of fear. I talked to a guy recently, and I had shared some things about being paralyzed by fear. And he said he spent 2 years absolutely paralyzed by fear so that he'd wake up in the morning and he couldn't even get out of bed. His whole business was going through absolute turmoil, bankruptcy, losing the whole thing, and conflict within his family. And he said, I would go out to our cabin on the weekends, and I'd go to bed at 7 o'clock on Friday night. I'd wake up sometime Saturday. I'd stay up for an hour or two and piddle around, go right back to bed, and then wake up again sometime on Sunday and try and go back after it on Monday. He says, I was so paralyzed, I couldn't do anything. Now, if you have never been paralyzed by fear, you don't know what I'm talking about. But it does happen. You see what could happen, and fear comes in and starts to grip your heart and give you anxiety. And that's where God teaches us perhaps some of the deepest lessons of our lives. What do you fear? You fear about provision. You fear about your children, whether they'll turn out okay. You fear that your plans and your desires won't work out, or that you'll make wrong decisions, or that your actions will somehow irreparably damage your children. Or you fear failure. Or you fear that your health will give out. And by the way, it will. It's a promise. All of our health will give out one of these days. Or you fear other things. We go through times of fear. How do you overcome fear? There is no simple 1, 2, 3 answer, but let me give you a thought or two on it. First of all, this antidote to fear is faith. It's got to be. There is no other answer. To believe that God is working, that He is the Jehovah Jireh, that God will provide, or that He, like it says in the old version of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Here I raise my Ebenezer. Have you ever wondered what that meant? You know, you read this, here I raise my Ebenezer. Ebenezer means rock of help. Here I raise my rock of help, God Himself. A second thing that I think is absolutely fantastic is embodied in Deuteronomy 8. Remember the way the Lord your God led you. This morning as I was reading in Psalm 145, I saw that passage in verse 4. It says, "And one generation shall praise thy name to another." And I got to thinking this morning that what I really need to do is just take a cassette tape recorder and record some of the things that God has led us in. You know how you talk with your kids? You piece here and a piece here and a piece there. Sometimes you tell your friends more about your life than you do your kids. And I thought, I need to put down on tape, not for public anything, just for my kids, and tell how God led us in 1964 to do this and this and this, and then how He led us in 1966, and to tell them the fear and the anxiety I had in this certain situation, and tell how Mary and I did have conflicts over this, this, or this, and to say how God answered this prayer and that prayer, or how I disobeyed and wrestled with God on this. You see, I need to lay that out and leave them a heritage that is more than an impression. Now that Mary's father is gone and with the Lord, we wish we had asked him much more about a lot of things. And you can relate to that, of course. But to review your history and to remember, as it says in Deuteronomy 8, the way the Lord your God led you all these years in the wilderness. And then to claim promises. To remember that God is sovereign over your past and will be sovereign over your fears. And above all, to keep your focus in the Word of God. You know, fear is one of the greatest of human emotions. We hate it. We don't like it. We fight it. We fear fear. But here's what it does for us. It drives us to God. It reveals our inadequacy. It increases our dependency. It strengthens our faith, and it keeps us trusting. Let me repeat that. It drives us to God. It reveals our inadequacy. It increases our dependency. It strengthens our faith, and it keeps us trusting. Folks, Jesus Christ is sufficient for our future and our family and our fears. He is sufficient for the future because He does hold it. He knows the dates, and He's the only one who needs to. He's sufficient for our family because He is working in their lives also. And He's sufficient for our fears because He has said, "Be still and know that I am God." He said, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee." He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, this has been a conference where I believe God has worked in our lives. And we have been stimulated by various things. And God's at work to change us, though, not just to stir us. And so I'd like to just ask, what has God spoken to you about? And I'd like just to take a moment now to pray, personally and privately. And it may be that God has spoken to you about one area, and I just narrow it down to one, that He wants you to do something about. And this is a little extension of what Kent had us do last night. Why don't you go to prayer, and maybe there's a commitment that the Lord wants you to make with Him now. So let's just pray silently. Father, you've heard these prayers. You know our hearts. You know our needs, and you know what you want us to do. So lead us. God, give us the courage to do that which you have asked us to do. Seal these commitments, Father, with faith that goes beyond anything that we could ever expect in our own flesh.
For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you just take that little piece of paper that has personal application written on it? We're a little rushed for time. Our schedule isn't quite as loose as we'd wanted, so I'm not going to be able to take quite the time that I would like to have. So maybe you want to just jot down some key words on that, under personal application and family. I just made it in those two things, that may be possible applications that God would want you to make. And then jot down the name of one person other than your spouse with whom you could have some accountability about that application over the next weeks. So would you just take some time to do that for a moment? Could be out of any of the messages or just your quiet times.